Well, thank you, Sister Charmin. Again, it's good to see all of you here today. And I know some of you are kind of noticing that my wife Vonda's not here today, and you're noticing that I have this splint on, and I'm not sure what you're thinking about why she's not here, why I got a splint on. And I just don't want you to jump to any conclusions. Okay, she is in Michigan. She's visiting her mom. She was here all week long. I had surgery on Monday for my carpal tunnel syndrome, and so I get this off tomorrow. But anyways, all is well between me and Vonda. She's taking care of her mom. This is not from her or doing anything to her. This was a surgery. Anyways, I have a question for you, and it's kind of a two-parter. So part one of the question is, what is your favorite kind of bread? And then part two is, do you have any memory of kind of fresh baked bread? So go ahead, talk to your neighbor. Maybe you need to meet your neighbor, but your favorite kind of bread, and then any memories of fresh baked bread. Talk to your neighbor. All right. I hear a lot of conversation going on. You guys are clearly bread lovers. And I don't think I heard anybody say communion bread. Unleavened bread. Okay. So for me, I like just about any kind of bread, whether it's rolls, croissants, cinnamon, apple, pumpkin spice bread. I mean, I pretty much am a bread lover. In terms of memories, does anybody remember that there used to be kind of a Wonder Bread factory downtown? And so whenever you were down there, you just smelled the bread. I mean, that was just marvelous. And then my mom would make some homemade bread from time to time, and especially around the holidays, and that just filled the house. Anyways, all of that, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2. And it might come as a surprise to you, maybe not, but the Lord loves the smell of the aroma of fresh baked bread. And so Leviticus chapter 2. Yeah, the grain offerings. And this may not be the most interesting chapter in the Bible, unless you're a baker. But I want us to go ahead and spend some time here today. So Leviticus chapter 2, and I'll pick it up at verse 1. When someone brings a grain offering to the Lord, or if you will, a bread offering. When someone brings a grain offering to the Lord, his offering is to be of fine flour. He is to pour oil on it, put incense on it, and take it to Aaron's sons, the priests. The priest shall take a handful of the fine flour and oil together with all the incense and burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. If you bring a grain offering baked in an oven, it is to consist of fine flour, cakes made without yeast and mixed with oil, or wafers made without yeast and spread with oil. If your grain offering is prepared on a griddle, it is to be made of fine flour mixed with oil and without yeast. Crumble it and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. If your grain offering is cooked in a pan, it is to be made of fine flour and oil. Bring the grain offering made of these things to the Lord, present it to the priest, who shall take it to the altar. He shall take out the memorial portion from the grain offering and burn it on the altar as an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. Every grain offering you bring to the Lord must be made without yeast, for you are not to burn any yeast or honey in an offering made to the Lord by fire. You may bring them to the Lord as an offering of the first fruits, but they are not to be offered on the altar as a pleasing aroma. Season all your offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to your offerings. If you bring a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, offer crushed heads of new grain roasted in the fire. Put oil and incense on it. It is a grain offering. The priest shall burn the memorial portion of the crushed grain and the oil together with all the incense as an offering made to the Lord by fire. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this good day. Thank you for your presence with us, your ministry to us already in so many ways. And now, Lord, as we give our attention to your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear you. Help us to receive you. Help us to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, let me just kind of set you up a little bit in terms of our context for Leviticus. And so Leviticus, the best way I know how to think about it is that it is God's instructions to us or to ancient Israel in terms of how to make their relationship work. And we really can't read Leviticus without thinking about Exodus. And you remember the stories that are found in the book of Exodus, how the Israelites were in bondage and slavery down in Egypt, and how the Lord raised up Moses and through Moses led them out of Egypt. And where did God lead them to? Didn't just lead them to the promised land, just didn't set them free. Okay, now you're out from Pharaoh, go live life. No, God brought them to God's self. And we especially see this highlighted in Exodus chapter 19, where the Lord says, "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I've carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And so God desires to be a God who is united with God's people, dwells amongst God's people. So God doesn't want to just be, quote unquote, in charge and far and distant. God wants to be close. God wants to be engaged closely at the center of our lives. And so I brought you up out of Egypt and I brought you to myself. And now, if you will listen to me, if you will keep my covenant, if you will obey my voice, then of all the peoples on the earth, you will be most treasured to me. And I have a special job for you to do, that you will be a kingdom of priests and you will be a holy nation. And we've talked about this before, but I just need to mention it again. To be a holy nation is to be a people that is set apart to God. That you're not self-sovereign, you're not doing your own thing, you're not living for yourself, but you are actually set apart to God. God is the Holy One. And that you're marked by God's presence. That it's the presence of God that makes this people holy. And so marked by God's presence that they will conform to God's ways. And so a holy nation, a holy people set apart to God, marked by the presence of God, it is evident that God dwells amongst them. And they conform to God's way so that their living is actually a reflection of the character of God. And so that everyone around them who interacts with them, they're beginning to realize, wow, there's something different about this people. There's something actually godly about this people. And they're beginning to know who God is by the way that God's people care for each other and honor God. A kingdom of priests. Priests have kind of three main functions. One is that blessings come through them and out to others. And so it's not just that a priest is blessed. It's not just that a priest and their loved ones are blessed, but rather God's blessings flow through a priest and out to others. Israel, as a kingdom of priests, is to be a conduit of God's blessings. So that it's not just that God blesses them, but that God actually blesses through them all the peoples around them. And second job of a priest is to take the needs of those around them and bring those needs to God. And so a priestly people is going to be a people that is at prayer, not just for themselves, not just for their own loved ones or family, but actually praying for neighbors, actually praying for neighboring nations, actually praying for all those in need around them and carrying those needs to God. And then the third role that a priest is to play is a teaching role. So that the priest is going to teach the ways of God, teach who God is, teach how to live rightly before God. And so Israel, rescued as a people, God brings them to God's self, and they're treasured not because there's something so special about them, rather God treasures them because through them God intends to reach the world, all nations. And so kind of this covenant proposal. I brought you up out. You saw that. You've experienced my love, how I've cared for you. And now if you listen to me, if you keep my covenant, if you obey, then this is the role that I have for you in the world. A holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And Israel says, I do. We will. And they enter into covenant. And God is serious about this. So Moses is up on the mountain, and God is giving Moses tabernacle instructions. In other words, Moses, I want to live in the midst of my people. I want to dwell there. I want a home there. I want to camp right where they're at. And so Moses is up there getting the instructions for this tent of meeting, this tabernacle where God will dwell and camp in the midst of his people. And while Moses is getting those instructions, what do the people do? You know the story. They make a golden calf. And they get tired of waiting for Moses. And they kind of give up on God at a certain level. They want to control God rather than trust God. And so they make a golden calf whereby they think they can control this powerful God and use this God to get where they want to go. And God is deeply offended, as is Moses. And God has some soul searching to do. And amazingly, God decides, I'm going to stick with this people. That I'm not going to let their sin outdo my commitment. That I'm not going to let their rebelliousness, Brother Smith were here, their stiff-neckedness. I'm not going to let their character stop me from being who I am. That I am gracious and compassionate and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And so God re-covenants with them. And they end up building the tabernacle. On the very end of Exodus, God moves in and dwells in their midst, camping in the midst of this people. Now, you know God. God is holy. God is righteous. And you know this people. They are prone to sin. They are prone to rebel. How do you think this is going to work? And again, the way I imagine it is from time to time, I see people kind of get together. They take an interest in each other, but I know this person and I know that person. And even though they're interested in each other, I'm kind of thinking to myself, how's that going to work? Okay, same thing with the Lord and Israel. Like, the Lord is holy, that's clear. And Israel is kind of stiff-necked, rebellious, prone to sin, and that's clear. How is this relationship going to work? Because God just moved in. Well, that's the book of Leviticus. The Lord says, here's how we can make it work. Let me give you Leviticus. I mean, sometimes I think it would have been so nice. I probably wouldn't have liked it at the time. But sometimes I think it would have been so nice if when Vonda and I got married, she would have given me a marriage manual. This is how we can make it work. You know, we got the vows. We exchanged all that. But I mean, I remember it was kind of a shock when she actually expected that I would be the one to gas the car up all the time. And it's like, if you would have just told me that ahead of time. So think about Leviticus as just kind of a manual for how to make things work with the Lord. And the Lord saying, I don't want to leave you guessing. I'm going to give you this. And this is a gift to you about how we can make our relationship work so that I can be your God, you can be my people, and you can be that holy nation and that kingdom of priests, and my blessings will reach out to the world through you. So that's what's going on. Now, the first seven chapters of Leviticus are the sacrificial system. And it's kind of like, this is how we can make our relationship work. This is how we can communicate. This is how we can, I don't know if negotiate is the right word, but this is how we can make it work. And the very first chapter, the very first offering, sacrifice, is the whole burnt offering. And we looked at that last week, and I won't go into it all over again, but I just want to highlight a couple things. That the whole burnt offering, that the whole animal is placed on the altar, except for the skin. The priest is going to get the skin. But the whole animal is placed on the altar, and the whole thing is consumed in fire and offered up to God. And we saw that the purpose of this offering is to make atonement for sin, to cover sin, and that when you bring this offering to the Lord, that you place one hand on the head of the animal. And in placing that one hand on the head of the animal, you are identifying yourself with the animal. So that when you offer up the animal to God, you know, fire on the altar, offering it up to God, who are you offering? Yourself. Okay, you don't offer the animal so that you don't have to offer yourself. Rather, you offer the animal as a tangible way to offer yourself up to God, a symbolic way. And you are trusting that the Lord in His mercy will receive you. And that whatever you have done wrong, whatever sin, unrighteousness, wrongdoing needs to be covered, needs to be atoned for, is not like you are buying God off. Rather, you are coming and offering yourself humbly to God, trusting that God will receive you with His mercy, and that it will be a pleasing aroma, and you'll have peace with God once again. Other thing that this offering represents is that as you place your one hand on the head of the animal and you're identifying yourself with the animal, did you notice that nothing is pulled off the fire? So like no meat is taken off the fire for people to share, for the priest to eat, for you to share with your friends. The whole thing is offered up to God. And symbolically, that means that you are offering your whole self to God, that you are consecrating yourself to God, that you are fully devoting yourself to God, and you're not pulling anything back. You know, I think way too often we make promises to God that we're going to give ourselves to God, but then we pull back. With this offering, there's no pulling back. It's a symbolic way of saying, Lord, I am all yours. And you may do this at various times when, God, hear my prayer, I'm all yours. Or, God, thank you for what you've done, I'm all yours. But emphasizing that I'm all yours. So that's the burnt offering. Oh, one more thing of it. What we discovered is as we read further in Leviticus in chapter 17, there's this verse, verse 11, where God's telling them, I'm the one who's given the blood to make atonement for sin. So while I'm bringing my offering to God, God's the one who has actually provided the blood, actually provided the offering so that there can be atonement, so that there can be reconciliation. And so we talked a little bit about it in terms of, you know, Jesus is the one who fulfills this. And Jesus goes to the cross representing us. And so that when I place my faith in Him, I'm identifying with Him so that at a certain level, He doesn't take my place so that I can go live my own life. But rather, as I identify with Jesus by faith, He is dying for me. And I'm offering myself up to God through Jesus. And He is that perfect atoning sacrifice. He's my representative. But we also realize God gave His Son. And so it's not just Jesus representing me, but it's Jesus representing God. And so through Jesus, God is opening His heart to us and receiving us and really coming after us. And so that's what's going on in that burnt offering. It's not simply that the offering represents me, the giver, but the offering also represents God who has provided a way for reconciliation to take place. And so that's the whole burnt offering. That's where this thing starts in terms of this is how we can make it work. I will provide a way for you that we can reconcile when there's been sin. And again, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. And that's why we don't have an altar up here where we offer burnt offerings. Jesus has been offered. And so we come to Jesus and we identify with Jesus and surrender to Jesus and offer ourselves up to God through Jesus. Okay, so that's where it starts. Okay, now we move to chapter 2 and we get the grain offerings. And the grain offerings, flour for the most part, and we get instructions about how these offerings are to be done. And so the first one, for lack of a better way to say it, it's kind of a dough offering. So if you look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, you're bringing the flour, and the flour is mixed with oil, and it has some frankincense on top of it, and there's debate about what the frankincense is for, but there's frankincense on top of it, and then you also have salt in the mixture. So the way I imagine it is that you're bringing your dough to the priest. And what the priest does is the priest is going to reach in and take a handful. So maybe it's in a pot, maybe whatever your dough mixture's in, that container, the priest is going to reach in and take a handful of it. And so you can just imagine taking a handful of kind of dough, flour mixed with oil, salted. The incense is on the top. It doesn't really get mixed into the bread, into the dough. And then what the priest is going to do is he's going to take that handful and he is going to put it on the fire on the altar and he's going to burn it and it's going to become a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And then the rest of the dough, the priest gets for him, his family, and it is holy to the Lord, and it's the way the priest is kind of provided for. Okay, you're not going to eat any of this. Only the priest's family will, but the Lord gets that handful, and that's on the altar, and it's a pleasing aroma. It's acceptable to the Lord. Now, that's the dough. Now, if you look on down further, the next set of verses is verse 4. So look at verse 4. Now you're bringing a grain offering and you've already cooked it. Okay, so you're not bringing the dough, you're bringing the bread. And so there's three ways that are outlined here that you could have made the bread. So one way is you could have baked it in an oven. And so you bake it in an oven and it's either going to come out as kind of shortcake or shortbread, and or it's going to come out as kind of a wafer. And so that's one way, you know, in the oven. And so you're bringing a basket of it to the priest, and the priest is going to take, again, a portion of it, a small portion of it, and going to offer that on the altar, and the priest and family will get the rest of the shortbread or the wafers. Option number two, in terms of cooked, is that you are going to use a griddle. And so maybe it's going to be pancake-like. And you're going to pour that dough mixture out on the griddle that you have at home, and you're going to bake it, and again, you're going to bring it to the priest, present it to the priest, and the priest will take a handful for the Lord and the rest for the priest and their family. And then the third way is that you're going to do it on a pan. And so you're going to do it in a pan. Again, I don't know what image comes to your mind. I'm thinking different things like thin crust pizza, like crackers, but flatbread. But all of this is kind of flatbread because there's no leaven in it. And for the burnt offering, you don't use leaven, you don't use yeast. This bread is not going to rise. And you also don't mix honey in with it. Okay, and honey helps activate the yeast so that it rises even more. And so no leaven or yeast, no honey. It is simply the flour and the oil and the salt. Now, there's a fourth one. Let me just look at it real quick. Verse 14. And that might be a grain offering that you bring. And with this offering, what you're going to do is you haven't really done anything with it yet. But you're going to bring the grain offering and then you're going to kind of rub it together so that it turns into kind of flour. The best part of the grain falls out and you roast it. And so the priest will roast it on the fire. And again, no leaven, no honey, but you're going to have oil, typically olive oil, and you're going to have salt. Now, there's a key line in here that occurs, I think, in just about every one of these offerings. So look with me at verse 2. Take it to Aaron's sons, the priest. The priest shall take a handful of the fine flour and oil together with all the incense and burn this as a what? A memorial portion on the altar, an offering made by fire. And this shows up also in terms of if you bring it already baked, already fried, already grilled on a griddle. Look with me at verse 9. He shall take out the memorial portion. That's what's going to be offered up to the Lord. And also, if you look down with the roasted in verse 16, the priest shall burn the memorial portion. So the memorial portion, that's the portion that is offered to the Lord the priest and their family get the rest. Now, why do the priest and their family get the rest? Well, in ancient Israel, the priest didn't own any land. So when they go into the promised land, they're about to go into the promised land, and the priests are not going to get any land. They're going to get places to live, but they're not going to get land to farm. And so they have no way of kind of producing, farming their own grain, their own produce, their own food. And so the priests and their families are dependent upon everyone else in Israel bringing their grain offerings. So every other tribe is going to get land, but the tribe of Levi gets no land. And so the tribe of Levi, where the priests come from, and all the Levites, they are dependent upon the rest of Israel bringing their grain offerings to the Lord so that they can put bread on their table. Okay, you kind of catching it? So they're having to trust that the rest of Israel is going to listen to the Lord and bring their grain offerings. I mean, I think about that, it's almost kind of funny. Do you want to trust that the Lord's going to touch somebody else's heart to give so that you're provided for? I'm not sure. I mean, that's challenging. Okay, but that was the setup. Now, the memorial portion, that handful, the reason why it's called the memorial portion is that you give this offering basically asking the Lord to remember you. Lord, remember me. Lord, show your favor upon me. And it's not like you're thinking God is absent-minded and forgets, but rather the remembering language is a language of kind of, God, I need you. God, I need you to smile upon me. I need you to show your favor towards me, that there's no way I'm going to make it without you. God, remember me. I don't know. I've been around people where that's kind of basically how they pray for everybody. Lord, remember so-and-so, remember so-and-so, remember brother, remember sister, remember, remember, remember. And it's not like they think God has forgotten, but rather the remembering language is a way of, God, don't forget to show them your favor. God, act on their behalf. Be kind towards them. Let them see your goodness, Lord. And so you come and you give the offering, and the priest takes that handful and puts it on the altar, and it's like the aroma is to remind God of you and to smile upon you and to show his favor towards you and to be gracious unto you and to see you through whatever you're going through. And so it becomes a very tangible way, a very symbolic way of praying, God, remember me. And so it's called this memorial portion. And I think about it in terms of a couple of ways. So one, you know, we normally think of God, quote unquote, residing in heaven, being above. And so as the smoke goes up, it becomes kind of a reminder to God of you. You're the one who's brought that and made that offering. And so for God to remember and to show favor to you. The other angle I look at it from is in terms of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And God had a room that was referred to as the Holy of Holies. And it was separated by kind of a thick curtain from the rest of the temple, and then the temple from everything else, or the tabernacle from everything else. Well, the aroma would be able to pass through the curtain. And so while you may not be able to pass through the curtain, the aroma would pass through the curtain. And it's like God is, it's a pleasing aroma. And it becomes, again, a tangible way to think about God remembering you. And so the memorial portion was a way to pray, God, remember me. And you know, and I know that sometimes we go through life where it feels like God has forgotten us. Not too long ago, we prayed Psalm 77. And right in the middle of Psalm 77, the psalmist asked, God, have you forgotten? Have you forgotten to be merciful? Have you closed off your heart and forgotten to be compassionate? And so this offering becomes a way to kind of, God, remember me. Okay, the memorial, though, flows in two directions. It's not just meant to remind God of me or you, but as we smell that aroma, God's not the only one smelling it. We'll smell it. That as we smell that pleasing aroma, it's also a reminder for us of how God has been faithful, how God has smiled upon us, how God has shown us his favor. And so every time that offering goes up, kind of like, God, remember me. But as we pray for God to remember me, all of a sudden what happens is that aroma starts to stir within us. Wow, God has been faithful. And I remember when he did this, and I remember when he did that, and I remember how he saw me through this. And in the midst of that, we begin to get more confidence and more courage that, yeah, God's not forgotten. And all of a sudden, our memory of God empowers us to go out and to keep living faithful to God and to one another. You know, if we look back at Psalm 77, you would see that shortly after the psalmist asked the question, God, have you forgotten? The psalmist says, this I will remember. And the psalmist starts to remember how God brought them up out of Egypt. And it's like, wow, the God who brought us up out of Egypt, that God's not going to forget me. That God's not going to forget us. God brought us too far to forget. And so all of a sudden, the psalmist, starting out, God, have you forgotten, has incredible confidence to keep going forward that God hasn't forgotten who actually forgot. It's kind of like the psalmist forgot. Okay, and so this offering, this memorial portion, yes, God, remember me, but it also helps me to remember God. Now, one more thing with it. Well, you know it's too early to have just one more thing. But next thing, salt. However you do it, whether it's the dough, whether it's baked in an oven, whether it's on a griddle, whether it's in a frying pan, however you make it, whether you roast it, salt is an important ingredient. And the salt is referred to as the salt of the covenant. And what this salt does, not only does it give it flavor and enrich it, but salt is also known as a preservative. That it has an ongoing preserving character to it. And so, again, I step back and I think about marriage vows. Okay, and when we make our marriage vows, what do we say? Till 5 years and we part? Till death do us part. So this is a lifelong covenant that we enter into at marriage. Okay, and when you enter into that lifelong covenant at marriage, in marriage, in the wedding ceremony, you agree and you say, I do, and you say those vows to each other, are you done? No. Okay, you've entered into the covenant, and that is a lifelong covenant till death do us part, but you got to keep working on that. And you got to keep, can I put it this way? You got to keep adding salt. Okay, and what that salt does is it reminds you that, yes, it is a lifelong covenant. It is a perpetual covenant. It's not just for the moment. It's not just for the wedding and the honeymoon. That salt says something about how this covenant is to endure. And so the salt is a reminder that God didn't just bring them out of Egypt and they enter into covenant for a day and a half. Okay, that this covenant is to be perpetual from generation to generation to generation. And so the salting reminds him of that. Okay, but again, I also think about salt as enhancing flavor. That as they add salt to it, it reminds them of kind of the good flavor of living at peace with God. That there's really nothing better than that. Then living life at peace with God, and through living at peace with God, we come to have peace with one another. And so it's almost like, I don't know, it's almost like these grain offerings with the salt, it's a way to work on their relationship with God. And so that they remember that this is from everlasting to everlasting, that it's a perpetual lifelong commitment, but it also keeps enhancing it. So that it's a good commitment, it's a flavorful commitment, it's not something that you're trapped in or stuck in and looking for a way to get out of. Okay, and so you're working on it. And so the salt emphasizes kind of the longevity of it from generation to generation. But it also becomes a way, these offerings become a way to kind of work on it so that there's joy and that there's peace. And you're remembering how God has been faithful and you're assured that God remembers you. Okay, you tracking so far? Okay, a lot of stuff about these bread offerings, about this grain offering. Now, just a little bit more. So, when I think about these, there's another kind of component to it, or components, besides just the memory part of it. Okay, the memory part is super important, but there's more. So every time I bring a grain offering, what I'm doing is I'm recognizing that God is the provider. That were it not for the Lord and Him remembering us, I'd have no offering to bring. I'd be starving. We'd have no grain. And so the grain offering becomes a way to express gratitude to God, to express thanks to God. God, thank you for providing. I mean, we prayed it today, the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Well, when the Lord gives us this day our daily bread, do we bother to say thank you? And so the grain offering becomes a way to say, thank you, Lord, you're the provider. And yeah, I put a lot of sweat in and I did a lot, but I couldn't make it rain. And I couldn't make it grow. That God, ultimately, you're the provider. And so this becomes an act of expressing gratitude to God. Second thing about this, it also becomes a way to express trust. So Lord, I'm going to go ahead and bring the full grain offering. I'm going to go, whether it's a tithe, whether it's a first fruits at the beginning of the harvest. But Lord, I'm going to bring the grain offering. And I'm even going to give the full amount so that the priest and their family can live because I trust you. Like, I trust you enough, Lord, that I will bring this offering. I know that you will keep providing. It's one thing to say thank you. It's another thing to trust. And sometimes we might say thank you, but then we're not trusting, and so we kind of get cheap on the thank you. And what we're seeing here, God's design for this, is that not only do we give thanks to God, but we also trust God enough to bring the offering. And in that trust, it's God, you have provided, and I know that you will continue to provide. So I can trust you, I will trust you, and I'll bring this offering because I know that you're not done remembering me. I know that you're not done thinking about me. I know that you're not done providing for me. So we got expression of gratitude. We have expression of trust. Third, commitment. Like, this offering, Lord, symbolizes my commitment to you, that you and you alone are my provider. You know, one of the things that's kind of funny about corporations is that they will donate to everybody. They'll donate to this political party. They'll donate to that political party. I mean, they want to be in good with somebody, whoever happens to be in charge. So they're going to kind of give to everybody, thinking that whoever's in charge will be indebted to them. Okay, that's not really commitment. Okay, what the Lord is looking for is that we bring this offering to Him and to Him alone. And so to give this offering is an expression of our commitment to God. We're not going to try to play God again in their days. We're not going to try to play God against Baal, the storm god. To where we'll give an offering to the Lord, we'll give an offering to the storm god Baal. Maybe there's a few other gods and goddesses we'll give offerings to, and we'll just try to keep them all happy, and surely one of them will bless us. Okay, no. This offering expresses commitment to the Lord and the Lord alone. So, Lord, you're our provider. We are grateful to you. We are trusting you, and we are committed to you. And so, Lord, remember us, and thank you for how you have remembered us. And we have this courage to go forth and to keep working on the relationship. Now, many ways Jesus fulfilled the grain offering as well. So we don't have quote-unquote grain offerings today. Okay, we don't have where we're going to take a handful of the dough that you bring or the bread that you've made, and we're going to burn it on the altar and offer it up to God. I mean, there may be some stuff that gets burnt in the kitchen every now and then, but for the most part, we don't do this. Okay, so Jesus fulfilled this. It's through him that we are remembered. It's through him that we know that we're remembered. And he is the one who makes that ultimate act of gratitude to God by offering himself to the Lord. He is that one who makes that ultimate commitment to the Lord, giving himself. And he is that one who makes that ultimate act of trusting God. He breathes his last and he trusts his spirit to the Lord God. So Jesus has fulfilled this. But I don't know, I can't read about grain without thinking about dough, without thinking about bread, which leads me to thinking about what? Yeah, money. Finances. Well, I mean, we call it bread. Are you rolling in the dough? Bread doesn't grow on trees. I mean, so realize the symbolism as well that's here. And Jesus gives us instructions about how to handle bread, how to handle wealth, how to handle material goods. And no, you can't serve God and mammon too. You can't serve God and money too. You can't serve God and bread too, if you want to go that way. But he gives us instructions in terms of how to use bread, how to use dough for his honor and for his glory. And so that includes giving. That includes trusting him enough to provide for us. That includes trusting him enough to give and to share and to be gracious and to be generous. And so in the Church of the Nazarene, kind of our starting point is tithing. That we really emphasize that people bring a tithe, they bring a tenth of their dough, of their bread, of whatever income God has blessed them with, and that they offer that to God. And it's a way to say, thank you, Lord, for providing. It's a way to say, Lord, I'm trusting you that you're going to continue to take care of me and my family and provide. And it's a way to express commitment that, God, I am committed to you. And through that tithe, yeah, my housing gets paid. But through that tithe, what happens is we're able to do things in loving our neighborhood, loving our community. I mean, we do Friday nights because people tithe. We do the dinner on Sundays because people tithe. The lights are on today because people tithe. And so through the giving, through the tithing, God cares for us. And then through the giving and the tithing, not only does ministry happen here, but there's a portion of that that goes to sponsor missionaries around the world. And there's a portion of that that goes to our district to help out with the expenses of things on our district. Whether that's things like the men's retreats and the women's retreats that we participate in, or the camps that we're able to send the kids to. So just realize that when we tithe, when we bring our offerings to the Lord, God, yes, is remembering us, and it's a way for us to remember God, but it's also a way for us to participate in all that God wants to do in us and through us, both here in this church, this community, and well beyond our walls. And the tithe is kind of the starting place, the 10%. And we're not legalistic about it. You may be at a place where you just need to start. Whether it's 5%, 7%, 2%, you may be at a place where God so blessed you, the 10% really is kind of the bare minimum, that there are offerings to be given on top of the 10%. But the giving becomes a tangible way to kind of work on your relationship with God. Just like bringing the grain offering was a tangible way for them to work on their relationship with God. Were they really trusting? Were they really saying thank you? Were they really committed? Were they really seeking to be remembered by God, realizing that it's his favor that really makes life new? And were they actually remembering all that God has done for them? See, the grain offering becomes it's bringing grain to God, very physical, very tangible, but very spiritual in terms of making their relationship work and kind of salting the relationship, if you will, and reminding that it's supposed to be a lifelong relationship. And so it is with our tithe, so it is with our offering, so it is with our dough, with our bread. And by the way, really, it all comes from God. Give us this day our daily bread. The whole thing belongs to Him. And what He's saying is, give me the tenth to use for ministry and pray about the rest of it how I would have you use it. An important, historically important theologian put it this way. His name was John Wesley. He said something to the effect of, earn all the bread you can earn. Make as much dough as you can make. As you make that dough, don't do harm to yourself and don't do harm to others, but make all the dough that you can make. And then step two, save all the dough you can save. Don't waste it on things. Don't be trivial with it. Don't just throw it away. Make all you can and then save all you can. And then you know what his third point was? So that you can give. Make dough, save dough, so that you can give dough. And you can be a blessing to others through how the Lord has blessed you. And that, I think, is kind of 10%, that tithe, that's kind of a starting point. And no, we're not legalistic about it because we know everybody has kind of different financial situation. But that becomes a good starting point in terms of working on your relationship with God when it comes to dough. And if you can get the dough part of your relationship with God right, well, that's going to be like salting the whole thing. And you're going to see how trustworthy God is and how worthy God is of our gratitude and really how worthy God is of our commitment. He gives us of His Spirit to let us know He hasn't forgotten us. And He will lead us and He will guide us and He will empower us to give the grain offerings faithfully. And as we practice that, what we will discover, wow, He has not forgotten us. He's blessing us, and He's blessing through us. Man, He's good. And we keep on praising Him and trusting Him and walking in His ways. And for lack of a better way to say it, we discover that He's blessed us with a good marriage to Him and honoring Him. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, first we want to thank You for the daily bread that You keep on providing. Thank You for remembering us. Thank You for looking with favor upon us. Thank You for how You sent Your Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, that we might know Your smile, that we might know Your acceptance, and that we might be reconciled to You. And thank You for being engaged in our daily lives and for caring and for providing. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we have forgotten You. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we have neglected You. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to trust You wholeheartedly and that it would show up in how we handle the dough, the bread, the finances, the jobs, the income that You bless us with. Help us to express true gratitude to You. Help us, Lord, to trust You that You'll keep on providing and making a way. And help us, Lord, to be committed wholly to You, to realize that You are good and that You alone are our ultimate provider. Thank You, Lord, for the peace that we can have with You, even about bread. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.